Well, I wonder how many of you have a favorite way of remembering things. There's all kinds of ways that we remember the most important things in life. For those of you who are needing to remember an anniversary, especially those of you who have gotten married recently and maybe especially need to remember when it was in the year that you got married, maybe you use a calendar. Maybe it's a birthdays of family members, and you use your calendar somewhere that has to get stored. Some of you are old enough to remember Rolodexes to store phone numbers, and that was one way that we did things. For a long period of time, people have kept journals and the written form, whether in books or journals or ways to capture ideas and remember them for the future. We have now, in our technology age, there's cloud storage, so you can take pictures to remember something and then put that in the cloud so that you don't lose it if your hard drive, another way of remembering, goes down. There's all kinds of ways that we as humans remember things, and that's needed because we as humans are forgetful. God does not forget. He remembers. He has perfect knowledge and understanding. But we as humans were limited, and so we forget. And as that is a trait of human nature, it also affects God's people. Throughout this history of Scripture and history of God's people, we see that we as Christians are prone to forget. And in the Old Testament, we see that when the people of Israel would forget who God was, when they would forget his instructions, his commands to them, when they would forget his character, that would cause them to live in different ways. And the goal of remembering something important is to be able to act in a certain way, to be able to live differently because we have that information and that memory with us. One of the things that God's people do for each other is we help each other remember together. And so when God told Israel in the Old Testament to not forget, there was a collective remembering. When they would celebrate the Passover, they would remember the rescue that God had done in bringing them out of Egypt. When we as believers celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So this remembering is needed because we are forgetful. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13, we're going to look at some specific reminders that Paul gave to Timothy. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1150. Second Timothy 2, verses 8 through 13. And it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Amen. Would you join me in praying, asking for God's help in understanding and then for the proclamation of his word? Lord, we thank you that this word is included in Scripture. We thank you for these verses, and you say that all Scripture is given by your inspiration and is profitable for all kinds of things that we need as Christians. We just pray, Lord, that as we hear this word today, as we consider this part of your word, we pray that your Spirit would use it for our good and that we would remember Jesus. We thank you for who he is, for his work, and we ask for your help in the understanding and in the applying of your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of 2 Timothy, for those of you that may not have been around 6 months since the last sermon was preached on this, and before that, when we started the series in 2 Timothy, we know that Paul is writing to Timothy. And this is the second letter that he's written. And Paul and Timothy were very close ministry partners. When you think of anyone that might be more familiar with the Apostle Paul, with his ministry, with his heart, Timothy has to be right up there. In Philippians, Paul says that Timothy is like a son with the father, and he served with Paul in ministry. So they're very aligned. They know how each other think. They have similar passion and mission for what they're doing. And now they're apart. Paul is in prison because of the gospel and probably in Rome. And Timothy is ministering probably in Ephesus to a local church, to the Ephesian church. And somehow it seems that word has gotten to Paul that Timothy is feeling the pressure. He's seen what's happened to Paul, and he is fearful. He's struggling with what might happen to him. And as he looks at this, Paul writes him this letter, probably the last letter that Paul wrote before he was martyred for his witness to Jesus. And we see that Paul is encouraging Timothy to persevere in following Jesus. And this is like a sideline conversation where you might be able to, one of those mics in the game where you can hear what the people are saying. We're hearing what Paul is saying to Timothy, like the player to the coach to the player, or like the father to the son, the mentoring that's happening. And they're very closely aligned so that when Paul uses shorthand and says things like, my gospel, Timothy knows exactly what that is. He also knows from all the other things that false teachers might say what it's not. So when he says, my gospel, it's the gospel of Jesus. It's what they've worked together and shared and communicated and suffered to convey. So if Timothy might be tempted to take the escape hatch of quitting, and wonder, why should I keep following Jesus, even if it means all of this suffering? Here in the heart of this letter, Paul is telling Timothy to remember that Jesus is worth suffering for. Remember that Jesus is worth suffering for. And in these six verses, he expands on other ideas in the beginning of chapter 2 and in chapter 1. But here, the focus we see is a message that we need today. Because whether we're lured by the riches of the world or a sin habit or recognition from people or being just tempted to quit with the ongoing challenges and burdens of being a Christian, we need to remind each other to remember what's true. And if Paul the Apostle, who saw Jesus, reminds Timothy, his protege, who's a pastor only about 35 years after the resurrection, if he needs to remind him to remember Jesus, how much more do we need to remember Jesus today? If you're taking notes, there's 3 points this morning. And the first truth for remembering Jesus, even through suffering, when being tempted to quit, is that Jesus wins. We see that in verse 8. Timothy has a lot of familiarity with what Paul might talk about. He probably could even finish some of his sentences. He's been around him so much. He's heard him preach. He's traveled with him. He's written letters with him. He's extremely familiar. So as Paul thinks of what can he bring out to encourage Timothy to persevere, he thinks of two things. He could talk about the ascension, the rising of Jesus from earth to heaven. He could talk about the suffering on the cross and the way that Jesus persevered through that suffering. He could talk about the incarnation, when God took on flesh in the form of Jesus as a baby, came to earth, and lived among us. He could talk about his healing, all of these things. But Paul chooses two things for, I think, a specific reason. And the first is that Jesus rose from the dead. And the second, he's the son of David. And I think together, these show the power of God. The resurrection gives hope to God's people. Last Sunday, we were encouraged by the sermon that Samuel gave on the resurrection, the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And in that, we saw that the disciples, when they first heard it, they took it as idle chatter, as crazy talk. Like, nobody talks like this. People don't walk out of cemeteries after having been buried. And it's easy for Timothy to forget this, and it's easy for us to forget this, that we worship a risen Savior. And no matter the opposition, Jesus is not going to say, okay, I'll go back in the tomb, I give up. Jesus is never giving up. He has risen from the dead. And when you think of where would you go to honor Jesus, you can't do it like you would to a dead man. You can't go to a gravestone. You can't go to Jerusalem and say, here is buried Jesus, because he rose again and he walked out. And the resurrection is a source of great hope for God's people. Nowhere else in the history of the world, since Adam and Eve, since death came into the world, do we see dead people rise again. And the ones that did, in healings and miracles, they died a second time. Imagine having two family funerals for the same person. Imagine having funeral insurance, and it's like, we already paid for that. There's no second coverage here. Like, well, yeah, it's complicated. Imagine playing a game of freeze tag, and kids can remember this especially well. When you run around and are tagged, the rule is you have to stop and freeze until someone else can unfreeze you. But if you get unfrozen, you can get frozen again, and back and forth it goes until there's nobody left to unfreeze you. Well, imagine having someone on your team who could unfreeze all the people on the team, and they could never be frozen again. That is what it's like with Jesus rising from the dead. And for his followers, he allows his people to live with him forever. No one else has been able to solve the death problem. So Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15, the truth and the message of the gospel hangs on the reality of the resurrection. And I know for some of you, as you have considered Christianity, the claims of Christianity, the resurrection is a sticking point. Or the resurrection has been something that God has shown you that if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. And Paul wants Timothy to remember, when he's cornered in, you're not just serving some like low-level senator or head of state. You're not serving some dictator, some measly dictator. You're serving the King of Kings. And Jesus rose from the dead. It's so easy for us to remember this in the midst of the suffering and the hardship, that God is going to abolish death forever. And while we still have it now, while Timothy still doesn't know if he'll be executed, he can look ahead and he knows that Jesus raises people from the dead. Jesus wins. And Paul wants Timothy to remember the resurrection. The second thing is that Jesus is the offspring of King David. Now, it's a little bit hard for us to think of the offspring of a king, because we don't have a king society, at least not for the last 250 years or so here. But we do understand political dynasties. And if you rewound back to January of 1963, and you looked at Joseph Kennedy's family, you would think, this is the makings of a dynasty, political dynasty. Because in January 1963, he had a son who was a senator. He was a son, another son who's an attorney general, and another son who was a president of the United States. That looks like a lot of planning and scheming to get your people into those places. And the problem is the dynasties don't last. Nobody talks about that we still have descendants from Alexander the Great who are running a country. We don't see Napoleon still having these descendants who are actively controlling the world. But the fact that Paul wants Timothy to remember, in the face of all this suffering, of Caesars and Herods and threats and dictators and all of these things, is that Jesus is the offspring of David. He's the appointed and royal king. This is a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel. David said, I'm going to build a house for God. And God said, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you to show my greatness and steadfast love toward you. And I love how it says it in Psalm 89. that God promises that David's throne will rule as long as the sun will shine and the moon will be in the sky. It says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Now, people might fly around the moon, and some people did that earlier this year, but you can't move the moon. You can't change the lunar tides. Those things are just happening, and God put them there. And God put Jesus where he is, and God coordinated, orchestrated all of the sovereignty that caused all of the generations to result in Jesus being born as a descendant of David and sitting on his royal throne. No matter who you are, you can't stop the sun shining. You might have $1 trillion and want to go to a planet, but you can't occupy the sun. You can't even get near the sun without melting. You can barely be near the sun in Texas without melting. But it's certain that God's omnipotence in setting up his ruler, that history is moving in a direction. And we have to remember that as God's people. The things we see around us, the dynasties that come and go, all of these things are passing. And Paul wants Timothy to remember that this is Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, just as it was planned. God has installed his king, and God's attention span is longer than all people put together. They might forget who they want to rule right then, but God has his king installed. And when Jesus lived the perfect life and died the death that we as sinners deserved and was resurrected, it showed that God was fulfilling his promise, installing his king, the descendant of David. The final outcome, though things may be uncertain now, the final outcome is secure. Victory is in Jesus' bloodline. So when Timothy is tempted to quit, remembering that Jesus wins is a tool in our arsenal. Brothers and sisters, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, if he can orchestrate history, set him up, you can be confident that when things seem to be going sideways, God has ultimate control over what is happening in this world. All of God's opposition will ultimately fail. And while you can go to John Kennedy's tomb and see a little flame burning and pay respects to a dead ruler, you can't go to Jesus' tomb because he's alive, and he's alive forever. The second thing that we see in this passage that Paul brings out to Timothy that motivates him to persevere and to continue through suffering is knowing that something bigger is going on, something bigger at stake through suffering. And we see that the gospel often spreads through suffering. His good news, the gospel, often spreads through suffering. We see this in verse 10, and it's kind of interesting that verse 10 shows up. At first, it looks a little bit puzzling because of what Paul says in there. And specifically, he says, starting in verse 9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You would expect Paul to say, the word of God is not bound, therefore, it's all done. It's all over. And it's true that Jesus will win, but there is a way in which God has elected his people, but he has also ordained that his people will be the messengers and the means by which other parts of God's people hear and by which God's people come home. And we see this in verse 10. When God calls his people to take the word into new places, it often puts them on a collision course with suffering. Paul says that he's willing to endure everything for the sake of the elect so that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The word has to get to the people. It's only good news if it gets there. God will save his people. He's elected his people, but he's also ordained that there are messengers who will go and who will suffer. I'm so encouraged by those who in our church suffer and who suffered so well. I'm encouraged by their tenacity. When there's family rejection, or mockery, or people who give up jobs or promotions or money for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of their loyalty and their following of him. Now, Jesus' suffering is different than ours. Jesus suffered to save a people once and for all. But God's people suffer to spread. As one person said, Jesus' death and suffering is for propitiation, for atonement. Ours is for propagation, for spreading. And just as a Christian, because we happen to be in a moment of relative peace in our society, it doesn't mean that we're not called to suffer in the future. And we shouldn't get flabby or lazy or lulled into thinking that somehow religious liberty is our birthright. We may be called to go to places or say things that put us on that collision course at any time. We need to have a theology of getting fired. Paul takes comfort in this, that while bound, the word of God is not bound. He says, I endure all things that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In the 1700s, you couldn't easily get to the other side of the world. If you wanted to go from one side of the world to the other, it was like a six-month voyage. There's no 12-hour flight that can put you on the opposite side of the world. And for a lot of Christians in the 1700s, that meant that they kind of forgot the cause of missions. And they felt that so far away, those people are out of sight, out of mind. There might be even hundreds of millions of people, but if God's going to save them, God's going to save them. Somehow we'll get there, like maybe they'll hear somehow God's going to do it. And it became a cop-out. And one of the ways that God changed this was through a blue-collar shoemaker in England named William Carey. And one of the things that he had to do to make ends meet, because he was both a shoemaker and a pastor, he had to also teach a school to earn a little bit of extra money. And he taught a geography class. And in that geography class, he started trying to open the students' eyes to life outside of England. And so he started putting up a map and writing down who these people were that lived in these faraway countries with names that now sound strange to us because they've changed a couple of times since then. But he researched an almanac of the world. And as he looked at all of these needs, 110 million people here that don't know Jesus, and they not only do they not know Jesus, but they don't even know a Christian who knows their language. And they don't have God's word in their language. How are they going to hear? And people would say, and one person said to him when he brought up this idea, he said, you are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. That was how many people thought about it. But William Carey realized that people were going to hell because they had no Bible in their language. So he wrote his little almanac, he published it, and he called it An Inquiry into the Use of Means to Reach the Heathen. And his idea was, yes, God is saving people. He's offered salvation. But if people don't hear, how are they going to be saved? So God elects and saves Christians through the good news, but he also ordains that Christians are the vehicle through which that good news comes to people. And often it spreads through great suffering. So brother or sister, if you are suffering for Christian witness, for following Jesus, specifically for following Jesus and for being a witness for him, remember that in ways that you can't see, God can be working through your suffering to spread the gospel. You can't see it. Paul has given the example of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Each of them have times mid-story where they don't know what's going on. Sometimes the soldier gets assigned somewhere or asked to go through something really hard, and they don't know what the bigger battle is that God is doing. There's an athlete who doesn't know on the day that he won, which day of training was it? Which day of practice was it that where he got strengthened, and it was that strength that God used to win the race? With a farmer, I did this recently. I pulled something up because I was sure, are these carrots? They look like they're about done. No, but it used to be cilantro. And if you pull it up in the middle, you're going to lose it. Farmers have to be patient, unlike I was. And with each of these, soldier, athlete, and farmer, you have to wait. You're not sure. And so when we're mid-story, we just know through history, there's so many times when God uses suffering to, in some divine way that we don't fully understand, open up the gospel in new ways. The stories go on and on, and it's one of the reasons to read Christian biography, because you're reminded of these stories of what God has done through suffering. So in ironic and paradoxical ways, God often brings new life to Christ followers as his people endure suffering. So the message for us, Park Hills Baptist Church, are we willing to suffer to spread the gospel? Are we willing to suffer to help our fellow church members home, to help them have joy in God? That looks like a few different things. We might not be asked to die for the sake of a church member. Who knows, we may be. But sometimes it takes time to spend with them, to help them on their way. Paul says that he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's also a reason we make costly investments in missions. And as we think about a new senior pastor, we're praying for a new senior pastor because Samuel and Anka feel called to go to Romania. And that is a costly sacrifice to lose those friendships and the immediacy that we have of having them around, and to think that we might not see them for a long time. So, Christian, is there anything more that you could be doing to help more people hear the gospel? Is there anything that you could be doing to help your fellow Christians, particularly those that you've covenanted with, to be joyful in God, to have the hope that God intends for them? Sometimes suffering can seem pointless, and we can feel like giving up. But Paul reminds Timothy that through suffering, God often works remarkably to help them here and to help them home. And Paul himself is living proof of that. If you think Paul, let's try to find somebody who's really suffering. It's hard to think of somebody who's suffering more than Paul. He's been beaten, he's been abused and mistreated in all these ways. He's maybe going to have his head chopped off soon. He's thinking about that. And yet he's writing letters to encourage the church. And through his prison time, we have all of these letters where God used even that to be an encouragement for us. When he was on the go, he wasn't writing many letters that we have comparatively. But when he was in prison, he was writing things that we have now. So the first point is that Jesus wins. And the second is that the gospel often spreads through suffering. The third is that your choices matter. Your choices matter. The stakes are high. Now, Paul says in verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, these four if-then statements have two that are promises that are hopeful and two that are warnings. The first says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, this doesn't mean that the only way to live with Jesus is to be murdered, to be martyred, to be executed for following Jesus. But to the passage that Matthew read earlier in the service, we know that in Romans 6, when someone comes to Christ, their old life dies, and he or she is promised life with Christ. And that's what we symbolize with baptism. And that's what that passage in Romans 6 talks about. And I think this is what Paul has in mind here, as he's saying, for those who have died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. So all of God's children have died to themselves and thus have the promise of eternal life with God. We're saved from sin now, and we're looking forward to living in the presence of God soon. So no matter how isolated or suffering you feel right now, you have to remember the best is yet ahead. We will live with Jesus. What is that like? We have no comprehension. It's an amazing thing. The second if-then statement is that if we endure, we will also reign with him. And earlier in verse 10, Paul says that he endures everything for the sake of the elect. So he's not asking Timothy and us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, enduring is the idea of being under load. You think of a lawnmower, it can be running, but then you turn the deck on and it goes under load. Or a boat, when it goes in the water and then the propeller spins, it's under load because it's in the water. And this idea of being under this load. And there's so many of you as church members that I have been encouraged and strengthened and challenged to see the way that you faithfully endure hard things that don't have an easy way, that don't easily get removed, that don't quickly get removed. God sometimes asks us to carry burdens for a long time. So, beloved, where are you struggling to endure right now? Paul and Timothy are encouraging each other in the fight. They're in the first century. They're alive together at the same time. We have their words. But today, one of the ways that we encourage each other to endure is by interacting with each other. We endure by reminding ourselves of gospel truth. Paul said this at the beginning of chapter 2, to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. So the gospel is not a once and done thing. It's something we are to remind ourselves of again and again and again. It's not something that we grow past needing the gospel. We have to be reminded of this. Another thing that gives us this strength is time in Scripture. And it's so easy in a busy culture and world to feel that you're too busy to read, to spend time in Scripture. But that is your life. That is food from God for you. And there's many ways to do that. But especially even memorizing Scripture. God's given you a mind. He's given you his word. Putting his word in your mind means that it's portable. And you can carry it with you wherever you may be. Whether it's in a prison cell or trapped in traffic, you can remember God's word. Another way that God helps us to endure is to be reminded of the pictures of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, to be reminded of the pictures of other Christians who have gone before, which is one reason why, again, reading the stories of faithful Christians is such an encouraging thing, because you're collapsing the centuries, you're seeing expressions of God's faithfulness in different people's lives. A few weeks ago, we sent out a list of listening resources, so as you're trapped in traffic or working around the house, you can listen to the stories and to the truth that reminds you of the way that the world works and the faithfulness that God has expressed. In our Connect groups, we recently read a little pamphlet by Michael Reeves on prayer. And prayer is another way that we express our dependence on God and that we are helped to endure. He said in the pamphlet, "Prayer then is enjoying the care of a powerful father instead of being left to a frightening loneliness where everything is all down to you. Prayer is the antithesis of self-dependence." So we're strengthened by daily grace, by recalling daily the gospel, and we're strengthened to encourage to endure as we interact with each other, which Paul talks about in Hebrews as well. So what is the reward for this endurance? Well, in verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We don't know exactly what this reigning will look like, but we know that it's not passive. There's active service here, and somehow in ways we don't fully understand, that we will get to be assistants to King Jesus in his reigning. In the book of Revelation, he tells one of the churches, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Brothers and sisters, enduring for Jesus is worth it. There's two positive encouragements that Paul's given. He also gives us two sobering warnings. And it's possible for people relying on themselves to endure for a while. And this is a danger that anyone can face. But all God's people endure to the end. Paul doesn't want that for Timothy or for us. So he says, don't deny Jesus, which is a constant temptation. And it nibbles away at us in different ways. Sometimes it can be at work or at school, where it's easier to disappear, to kind of fly low, to be under the radar. But we should be willing to be identified with Jesus at any time. And if it comes down to it, it's clear who we stand for. In the first century, in the city of Lyons, France, there were a number of Christians who were caught up in a persecution. And there was a slave girl named Blandina who was captured with these others. And they expected that when they tortured her, that she would immediately buckle and crumble. But she turned out to be the strongest one in the group. And she kept saying, under no matter what the torture, she said, we are Christians and we have done nothing wrong. And as she suffered and died, she gave courage to other believers all around her to stand firm for Christ. She wasn't the one that they expected. She was short and frail and small, but her tenacity, her love for Christ, bore itself out in faithfulness, not denying Christ, even under temptation. Another gospel martyr, Polycarp, was a disciple of the Apostle John. And when he was given a chance to recant, because he was probably 86 years old, he told them, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then deny my Lord and Savior? That's the kind of faithfulness that we as Christians want to encourage each other to live with. The fourth and final one is that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, there are many encouraging verses for struggling Christians, for weak Christians, about God's compassion, and this is not one of them. This is actually a warning that if we are faithless, if we, what's now called deconstructing, if we turn away from Christ and decide, we don't want to do that anymore, that doesn't mean that God is going to change who he is, to change his character. It means that we're the ones who have departed from truth, and we're in mortal danger. There's all kinds of examples where God graciously calls back Peter, and after he has denied Jesus three times in person at this critical time during Jesus' trial and crucifixion, Jesus welcomes him back. So we know that there's forgiveness for people that are in these times when they have denied Christ. But at the same time, it's a very serious thing. And it's not something that should be attempted. As one said, it is a very dangerous experiment which should never be attempted. Confess the shades of denying that lure you and look to Christ. Seek to begin identifying with him in little ways that build courage even now. So this is a warning, because unbelief is even more dangerous for us than for the Old Testament saints. We are living on the other side of seeing God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. They looked ahead toward the Messiah, but we look back. And the writer of Hebrews warns us not to overlook that. So in departing from God, you would be departing from both truth and from reality. You're saying that you want to rule your own life, and at the same time, you're saying that you will pay for your own sin. And that's a very serious thing. You don't have a way to pay for your sin. What God won't do is deny his character or change what holiness looks like. But you have a means of rescue. You have promise of forgiveness by turning to Jesus. And it's in this risen and this royal Jesus that you'll never find anywhere else. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, turn to him. No matter what you've done, he offers forgiveness. And if you're a Christian, turn from every impulse to trust yourself, to turn away from him, to deny him, and trust in Christ. So this third part is that we see that your choices about following Jesus really do matter. How do we persevere through suffering? We've seen that we remember that Jesus wins. And if you're in Christ, his victory is yours. When your Savior is the one who walked out of a cemetery and never dies again, you're in good hands. When he's the royal successor of God's king, when God's promises are as real and unchanging as the sun's track through the sky and the moon pulling the tides, don't give up. We also know that the gospel often spreads through suffering. Paul is living it here, but he's calling Timothy. And in the next verse, in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things. Well, who's the them? It's the Ephesian church. It's the church where Timothy is ministering. And that's a call not just for pastors and apostles, like Paul and Timothy, but it's for us. It's for God's church. The gospel often spreads through suffering, and you don't know how exactly God is going to spread the gospel through suffering. But don't give up. Your suffering is leading to eternal glory. And the last one is that you have choices, and your choices really matter. Your choice to stay faithful really matters, to endure. If the resurrected Jesus is your Savior, he'll make you alive with him. If the risen and royal Savior invites you to reign with him, you'll reign with him if you endure. We all need reminders that Jesus is worth suffering for, and that he's going to win in the end, and that we will be partakers with him of the eternal glory that's in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, when you're suffering, take the long view. When you're tempted to give up, remember that Jesus is worth suffering for.